Good morning, church. Please join me as we continue our time of worship with a reading from the Holy Scriptures. I'll be turning to 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 21. I'll be reading from the NIV version. Above my head, you'll see this also on the overhead. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shammah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it from him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Our speaker this morning is Irene Ninonuevo. Many of you know Irene. She's been a member of our church for many years. Irene believes that God has called her to treat and to prevent child sexual abuse and domestic violence. She's been a licensed clinical social worker for 14 years. Her last position was directing a child sexual abuse treatment and prevention program, and recently she has started working for herself. She has provided child sexual abuse prevention workshops to children, adults, and professionals. Irene was trained in the Safe Church Project, which aims to prevent child sexual abuse in churches. And it's our privilege this morning to welcome Irene as our speaker today. Please welcome Irene.
Good morning. I don't believe Satan wanted to give this message today, because first he hit me with a bad cold, then 2 weeks ago with the flu, and then this past week with pharyngitis. But I am here because God wants this message to be heard today. And I thank him and the pastoral staff for the privilege of bringing the message. About 19 years ago, I came home from another stressful day working as an assistant designer in a sleepwear company. And I threw down my bag in disgust, and I decided that if I'm going to be this stressed out, I want it to be over something bigger than pajamas. I have nothing against the apparel industry, but it wasn't my calling. I wanted to change careers, but I didn't know what my calling was. And I found a questionnaire for people making career changes, and it said that you should follow your passion. And to know your passion, one of the things you should ask yourself is, what do you love and what makes you angry? The first one is easy. I have always loved children, and being around them makes me happy. They make me smile. The answer to the second one was hard. When I found out about the facts surrounding child sexual abuse, I wasn't just angry, I was furious. I was angry that in the United States and in most parts of the world, 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 6 boys are sexually abused by the age of 18. I was angry because, as bad as those numbers are, that estimate is off, because up to 60% of the time, victims do not report the crime. That means if you walk into a room filled with 200 girls and 200 boys, about 100 girls and about 70 boys will be sexually abused by the time they're 18 years old. I was angry that 90% of the time the victim knows the molester. Stranger danger is a myth. Do you remember the Stranger Danger Public Awareness Project from the 1970s? It said you shouldn't talk to strangers and you shouldn't be alone in public because a stranger could jump out of the bushes, or a stranger could entice you to go into their car and then kidnap you and do nasty things to you. Yes, that happens, but only 10% of the time. In most cases, the offenders are not strangers. I was angry that most of the time, victims do not get justice. In the 16 years I've been a counselor, I have worked with hundreds of victims, but only 2 of my clients went to court while I was working with them. Of those 2 cases, only 1 offender received punishment from court. He received 10 months in jail for molesting a child for 10 years. It is that hard for prosecutors to show evidence that the abuse happened, because in many cases, the victim waited months or years before reporting the crime. There is no physical evidence left. I was angry at all of those facts. Most of all, I became angry at God. The thoughts that came to my mind were many. Why would God allow his children, even young children, to go through this? Doesn't he care? If he cared, why doesn't he stop it? What has he done about it? If he cared and doesn't intervene, does that mean he is powerless? I believe that God is sovereign. I believe he's all-powerful. He sees everything. So that left me with a question. What kind of a loving father is God that he allows children to be sexually abused? A few months after I started asking these questions, my father passed away from a stroke. It was unexpected. We always think we will have forever with our parents. His death caused me to grieve deeply. None of my coping skills were enough for that kind of deep and sustained pain. And I did something I never thought I would do. I looked for a Christian counselor, and I found a good one. She helped me with grief therapy. And when I started to feel better, I began asking her my questions about the goodness of God as it relates to child sexual abuse. She told me one thing I never forgot. She said, "Irene, you should wrestle with God." And I nodded at her because, hey, she's a counselor. She knows what she's saying, right? And then I went home and asked myself, what does that mean? How do you wrestle with God when he is all-powerful? With one thought, he could end my life, and I'm supposed to wrestle with God? It not only seemed rebellious to me, it seemed like a death wish. And the next week, I returned to her, and I asked her what it means to wrestle with God. One of my takeaways from that conversation is to read the story of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32, 22 to 32. We're not going to read it right now, but to paraphrase the story, Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, and Esau vowed to kill him. Jacob escaped, but after years of being away, Jacob is finally going home and he's going to come face to face with Esau again. And he was deeply anxious. He went for a walk in the night. That's when the wrestling match with God happened. I learned a few things about God from that passage. Some of you may find this helpful later. The first thing I learned is that God met Jacob when Jacob wasn't even looking for God. He came to Jacob during his most anxious moment. Conclusion: God wants me to struggle with him and cry out to him directly. Second thing, God moderated his strength while wrestling with Jacob. He could have ended the match in a second because he's all-powerful, but it lasted for hours until dawn was coming. Conclusion: God will not strike me dead if I directly ask him all of my why questions. He will hold his strength back. God can take all of my questions and doubts. The third thing I learned: God answered Jacob's request. It was almost dawn, and God told Jacob he should release him, because if Jacob saw God's face, Jacob would die. But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And God did. Jacob was never the same after that night. Conclusion: I should wrestle with God and not let him go until he blesses me. God honors our struggle. So encouraged by all of this, I started struggling with God. It was hard. It went against my Christian upbringing because I somehow thought that having faith in God means never asking him why. I had thought I should just grin and bear it. I should just explain away my doubts and questions by remembering and quoting scriptures. But one of the ways I found the voice to ask questions is to read about Christian counselors who know about child sexual abuse. I wanted to hear the Christian perspective, and Dan Allender's The Wounded Heart was so helpful. Dr. Allender is not just a highly trained and very experienced counselor, he is also a child sexual abuse survivor. That book and others showed me the similarities between Princess Tamar's story of abuse at the hands of Amnon and that of every child sexual abuse victim. The first similarity is betrayed trust. Tamar had no reason to think that Amnon would do her any harm. He was her brother. He was someone she knew and perceived to be trustworthy. In 90% of child sexual abuse cases, the offenders are either parents, step-parents, grandparents, cousins, siblings, aunts, uncles, the parents' boyfriend or girlfriend, neighbors, teachers, coaches, and yes, clergy. We are blessed in First Baptist Church to be given trustworthy shepherds, but there are congregations who have not had that experience. We've all heard about clergy abuse in the news. One story stuck with me. In one small town of Alaska, a priest molested several generations of families in his congregation over several decades. So he started with one group of children. When those children grew up and had children, he molested their children. And when those children grew up and had children, he molested their children. And it went on for decades. It only takes one sexual offender to abuse hundreds of people. The average sexual abuse offender has around 9 victims in his or her lifetime. That's the average. In any other crime, that would be considered a serial criminal, right? But in child sexual abuse, a serial pedophile molests over 100 victims in his or her lifetime. This past week, we saw how Olympic doctor Larry Nassar was punished for the crime of molesting 200 girls and young women, but his victims believe that the number of girls he molested number in the thousands. It only takes one person to hurt so many. Second similarity is the misuse of power and relationships. Amnon was one of David's sons, and as royalty, Amnon had power and could order people around. As son of the king and brother to Tamar, these relationships gave him relational power. He used it to set up a scenario in which Tamar was completely vulnerable to him under King David's consent. He pretended to be sick, and when his father David came to visit him, he said it would help him recover if his sister Tamar would prepare food in front of his resting place and feed it to him. David believed the lie, granted the request, and when Tamar came, Amnon told everyone to leave. He made sure Tamar was alone with him in his room, and there was no one to stop him from raping her or hearing her cries for help. This story happens too often. The offender looks for single mothers with children. He gains the mother's trust. Then he's able to spend alone time with her children as a babysitter or by visiting or living in their home. He grooms one or more of the children. He spends time, attention, money on the children to earn their trust and affection. And then the sexual abuse starts. The same is true of other offenders. They look for jobs and positions and even homes where they could have access to children and gain their trust and their parents' trust. Third similarity, passive non-offenders. When David learned that Amnon raped Tamar, the Bible said he was furious. That was on verse 21. But on the following verses, we never read that David did anything about it. We don't know why. Maybe David didn't feel he had a platform from which to speak after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We don't know why, but David sat on his hands. On verses 22 to 32, we learn that Tamar's other brother, Absalom, harbored revenge in his heart against Amnon for raping Tamar. Absalom waited for his opportunity, and he eventually found a way to murder Amnon. We wonder what would have happened if David had stepped in and had given Amnon punishment for raping Tamar. When you work with mothers of child sexual abuse victims, it's challenging when the offender is your husband, boyfriend, brother, parent, or son. Many of them find it hard to believe that their loved one, the one they trusted, could be capable of molesting their children. Some mothers have turned against their children and sent them away. Some even physically abused the victims. Those mothers had felt betrayed by their children. They feel that by the child telling about the sexual abuse, the child brought chaos into what they thought to be peaceful homes. And even for mothers who do believe the child, it's very hard for them not to blame the child for not speaking up right away, for waiting months or even years before speaking up. Which leads to the question I often get asked, why do victims stay quiet? There are so many reasons. Shame. The molester shames them for being involved, even though they are vulnerable, and the molester has more power, physical power, intellectual power, and relational power. They are afraid they won't be believed. In no other crime are victims blamed. If a thief steals your leather jacket, he can't defend himself by saying, "Hey, he was wearing an expensive Italian leather jacket, and it tempted me to steal it. He shouldn't have worn that jacket. It was his fault." Ridiculous. But in sexual assault cases, the victim is blamed for wearing tight jeans or short skirts, or in cases of child sexual abuse, for not telling right away. I have worked with adult survivors of child sexual abuse who waited decades before telling anyone outside of the family. The outsider they disclosed to was me. Because after all, if your own parent didn't believe you when you were a child, If the person who's supposed to protect you did nothing, why should you think anyone else would believe you? These are some of the reasons why child sexual abuse is a silent epidemic. People suffer its long-term impact in silence. The fourth similarity is the victim's isolation. In verse 20, we read that Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. I looked at Bible study tools and other resources because I was curious as to what the word desolate means in Greek. And here's what I found. Desolate is erimos in Greek. And when used of places, it means a desert, wilderness, lonely regions, an uncultivated place where nothing grows. When desolate is used of persons, it means deserted by others, deprived of the aid and protection of others, especially of friends, acquaintances. It means to be bereft. Whether of places or people, desolate speaks of profound aloneness, isolation, being in a space or a situation where nothing grows. Before the abuse happened, Amnon isolated Tamar so he could violate her, and after it happened, Tamar chose to isolate herself. Even though Absalom gave her refuge, he said, "Be silent and don't think about it." He resided with her, but he did not live spiritually with her. He did not hear her. When an offender starts grooming a child, one of the things he does is to turn the other children and the mother against the child. The offender shows preference for that child and finds ways to spend alone time with him or her. Subsequently, the other members of the family tend to feel jealous. It also means the offender has many opportunities to molest the child. Long after the abuse ended, one of its long-term impact is to impair the victim's ability to trust his or her judgment when it comes to people and relationships. They think, well, I trusted that person and he abused me. There must be something wrong in me that I was somehow targeted for that abuse. There must be something wrong with me that I didn't see how that person wasn't trustworthy. So just to be safe, I'm just not going to go there. There's a difficulty of trusting other people, because how easy would it be to trust again if the people who are supposed to protect you molested you? Or if the non-offending parent didn't believe you? Or if they believed you, they sat on their hands the way David did. Victims have a misplaced shame. They think they should have somehow been able to prevent the abuse, even though they were smaller, younger, and had no power compared to the offender. This misplaced shame of not being able to prevent sexual abuse impacts the survivor's self-confidence and impacts the perception that they are capable of doing good and worthwhile things in the world. In many cases I've worked with, the victim chooses not to believe in God. It's easier for them to believe that God does not exist than to think that he does, and he did nothing. So in many ways, they are alone relationally and spiritually and feeling powerless. The word desolate aptly describes where they are. Back to my anger with God. After struggling with God for a long time, years, and not finding a good enough solution, I asked him to show me something about himself that answers the question, what kind of a loving father are you if you allow child sexual abuse to happen? God knows us intimately, and he knows how to best grab our attention. And in my case, it's the visual stuff. So he showed me a visual of his hand, just a close shot of his hand, and there's a huge scar in it. And it was enough. A God with scars in his hands, on his head, and all over his body spoke to me of a few things. On the way to the cross, Jesus was mocked by soldiers. He experienced verbal and emotional abuse. He was flogged and beaten. He experienced severe physical abuse. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." He was nailed on the cross, lifted up for all to see, and he was exposed. Some scholars believed he was absolutely naked, and other scholars believe he had a loincloth. From what we know of the Jewish culture of the time, it was considered shameful for men to even expose their legs. They only did that in battle. They hitched up their robes into their waistbands so they wouldn't trip over the hem while they fought. In the story of the prodigal son, the father hitched up his robes to run toward his wayward son. He was that overjoyed. He didn't care if his legs were exposed. He didn't care if it was shameful. But Jesus on the cross was fully exposed. To be sexually abused is not just to be physically touched. There's a continuum of being exposed all the way to being touched and raped. Even today, if any of us were to be stripped of our clothes without our consent and then shackled to a post somewhere where everyone passing can see us, we would feel powerless. We would feel violated. It would be a criminal case of sexual abuse. And Jesus went through that. He went through that for us because he loves us. God hates abuse in all its forms so much. He hates it so much. He didn't just send messengers. He created a body for himself so it could be abused. It boggles my mind that even before time began, he planned his own verbal, physical, and sexual abuse. He experienced everything that Tamar and other sexual abuse victims do. He experienced betrayed trust. There were people who betrayed him. Judas comes to mind very easily. There were people who misused their power, the religious leaders and Roman soldiers did, and misused their relationship with him, Judas again. His followers were passive as he was being abused. And God, in his mercy and wisdom, he let all of these people be born, live, and thrive until that time they could turn against him. What a God we serve. On the cross, he was deeply isolated. Even God the Father abandoned him. Conclusion. Abuse is personal to God. He identifies with victims in every way. If you know anyone who experienced child sexual abuse, please relay this message to him or her. God identifies with you in every way. God hates sexual abuse so much, he took it upon himself. God wants you to wrestle with him and don't let go, so he can bless you at the end of your struggle. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Those are strong words from a loving God. We hear that and we think, of course, I'd never sexually abuse a child. It's not only a sin, it's a crime. And that is true. But what does this mean for us as believers? As the body of Christ, are we supposed to be passive bystanders? What are we to do about the problem of child sexual abuse? One of the joys of the work I do is giving prevention workshops, because helping people to heal from abuse is a privilege, and it's a sacred privilege, but helping to prevent abuse from happening is simply great. I've given them to young adults, parents, and professionals, but also to children as young as 3 years old. So all of this to say, no one needs to have higher education to learn how to keep children safe from abuse. Whether you're a parent, an uncle, an aunt, a Sunday school teacher, or in other positions in contact with children, you can learn how to be a child sexual abuse prevention advocate. And on February 11th, I'm going to provide a child sexual abuse prevention workshop to the whole congregation, not just to the children's ministry staff and volunteers, but it is open to everyone. Please join us. You could learn, among other things, how to spot red flags, how to recognize symptoms, and learn what to do if a child tells you that they're being abused. Every church should have a committee on child sexual abuse prevention that would work on answers to hard questions, including, how can we make sure that our church environment, its spaces, and its policies are designed to discourage child sexual abuse from happening? What are we to teach the children in our care about child sexual abuse prevention? What will we do if a convicted child molester becomes a believer and wants to join our family? And what will we do if someone who's a long-standing member of our church family receives an allegation of child sexual abuse? It's much better to be prepared for these questions than to be reactive. A committee on child sexual abuse prevention is something that First Baptist Church is seriously considering, so please make this a matter of prayer. There are also many ways to volunteer time and resources. The children's ministry is always looking for people. You could be one of the lights to children in our church, one of the models for them on what a loving and protective adult looks like. But at the very least, I hope you allow yourself to be emotionally involved, to grieve and to be angry over the sin, and to be angry over how many children are led to stumble, about how those children grow up as men and women who still experience the impact of having been abused. My anger about child sexual abuse led me to become involved, but God's anger about abuse led him to take it upon himself. To the question of God's justice with regards to sexual abuse, I believe that even when offenders do not get what they deserve in this life, God will see to it that the victims are avenged. Ultimately, beyond the offender, the real enemy is Satan. God created us to reflect his glory. Satan seeks to destroy God's reflected glory in people, and one of his most effective ways is through child sexual abuse. But praise God, the answer to that are the cross and the empty tomb. That empty tomb testifies to God's power. Jesus died from abuse, but he did not stay dead. He not only survived abuse, he conquered it. And his spirit lives in us. We are conquerors. At the end of the movie, Passion of the Christ, Jesus is seen rising from his tomb. The film director said he chose drums to accompany the very end of that scene because the empty tomb is not just an assurance to us that God conquered injustice, sin, and abuse. The empty tomb is a battle cry. God won the war, but he calls us to fight the battles.